Welcome to the breeding class. You might want to move to the center to make room for people who are crowding in. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. we are studying 1 Timothy, and we're racing through the letter, and we're at verse 16, and we're stuck. We'll look at one verse this morning. And I have, as usual, had start with lots and lots of stuff and keep cutting it down. And finally, I think I've got a class that's going to basically only last about 20 or 30 minutes so we can have some discussion. That will be a miracle. You're right. We'll believe it when we see it. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word and your spirit opens our hearts and our minds and our lives, we pray that we'd have ears to hear and eyes to see the portrait that this passage makes of not only you, but of us. And we pray that as a result of that, our lives would be a brighter light and a more tasteful salt, as we are ambassadors for you in a broken world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the puzzles to modern historians in the study of religion is the way in which Christianity has taken over the world, given its humble beginnings. And specifically, the fact that the early church was birthed by people who didn't have power. And furthermore, the crux of Christian teaching was incompatible with and working hard against the strong tradition of Judaism from which it was birthed. In other words, there wasn't a lot of Jewish support. As Paul says in writing to the Corinthian church, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Christian gospel presented three stumbling blocks to Jewish religion. The first was this: the idea of God becoming man. There was only one God, and it was blasphemous for any man to claim, or for others to claim to be, that a man could become God or would be God. Secondly, Gentiles' inclusion in the promises made to our father Abraham, the father of Hebrew culture. Gentiles were excluded until they became Jews. Access to God was through the Jewish nation. And for a Gentile to be blessed with those blessings, they had to do so by becoming Jewish. To suggest that Gentiles were blessed along with the Jewish people without becoming Jews was blasphemous. And the third thing was the glory granted by imputed righteousness through faith. The idea that somehow people could be worthy of the presence of God, worthy of passing the judgment of God's perfection apart from obedience to the law, was anathema and blasphemous. And yet these three things characterize the heart of Christianity. It's no wonder the message of the gospel was a stumbling block. Here's the text concluding chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. "For by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And what follows here, many scholars believe, was either a catechism or a hymn or something that was repeated in worship experiences summarizing the faith. "He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, what in the world is that all about? But we can start with just the idea that the mystery of godliness. In biblical terms, what does the word mystery mean? How is it used? Biblical mysteries are truths that are logical only after the whole story is told. There are enigmas in Scripture which are never explained, like how does the Trinity work? This is not an enigma. What's recorded in this saying, these words, is described as a mystery. That it's like a mystery novel. It's a biblical story that's confusing until you get the whole picture, until you read the last chapters. If you're into reading mystery novels, the whole idea of the first part of the novel is to leave you confused and hungering for answers, and nothing makes sense. But if you read the whole novel, when you get to the end, all of a sudden it makes sense. The same is true with a Christian or a biblical mystery. It makes sense once you get the whole picture. The Old Testament was full of questions. The cry of the human heart for someone to reveal, someone to speak to us the truth of God, someone to redeem, someone to enable us access or give us access to God, someone to rule over us and tell us how basically we are to live our life. And it was followed or illustrated in three types of three individuals who were types of how this could be, these answers could be fulfilled. Moses was the prophet, Melchizedek the priest, and David was the king. The prophet to speak the words of God to us, Melchizedek to represent us properly before God, and David to rule over us and to give us guidance. Unexplained ceremonies like the temple service. Unachieved purposes like the kingdom, that we knew a lot about the kingdom in the Old Testament. We just didn't know how to get there or what it would look like under messianic rule. Unmet longings in peace, in terms of peace, for example, and unrealized prophecies. There were hints, pictures of a kind of glorious future someplace. But what did it look like? What was it to appear? When we get to the New Testament, Christ becomes the answer to all the questions. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He fulfills the ceremonies. He fulfills the longings and the purposes that are motivated in the Old Testament and expressed but not fulfilled. This is the point that Paul understood when he wrote his epistles. Paul understood the gospel story, to have been a mystery until his day. This is going to be a review for those of you who have been in this class or other classes that I've taught for in the past. What I'm going to be sharing now is something you've heard before. If you haven't heard it before, listen up, because this is really important. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, that by revelation there was made known to me, that is to Paul, the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, he's saying in the Old Testament, the prophets had questions and they had visions, but they didn't explain how this is going to work out. With the coming of Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and the giving of his Spirit at Pentecost, all of a sudden the lights come on. And Paul says the gospel, the good news that constitutes the Christian narrative, is revealed. It was not revealed except in shadow form in the Old Testament. Now, I've got Christian friends who would say, no, it's very clear in the Old Testament too. I will side with Paul on that one. It was a mystery until it was revealed to him and the other apostles. Okay, the mystery of godliness. What does it mean to have access, full access, with courage and confidence and no fear to God, to be in the presence of God? What constitutes a position in which human beings can stand before God with confidence? How do we get there? And that's where hymn, well, I'll call it, or the chorus to a hymn, comes into meaning. When I first read this, I said, what in this, is this all about? And I know from those who had taught me in terms of how to read the Bible, when you run into a passage that just doesn't make sense, just read it and pray about it and meditate in it. Read it again. This one I had to read a lot. But the lights begin to come on. Now, you can test yourself whether I'm in the ditch or on the road. Be a Berean. Three key mysteries are, I believe, revealed in these words. The first mystery is this, the mystery of the incarnation. Christ come in the flesh and vindicated, demonstrated, authenticated by the Spirit. The incarnation of God as a human being, a man. The second key mystery is this, inclusion of the whole world, including Gentiles, not just Jews. And the third is the imputation of righteousness through faith for the hope of glory. The fact that our righteousness is not righteousness that we produce by our good works. It's something that's credited to our account because of Christ's good work on the cross and the giving of his Spirit. So we'll look at these individually. The first mystery, the incarnation of God as human. In the first chapter of John, John basically unpacks this at the very beginning of his gospel message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And the world became flesh, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word, logos, was in living form. The word basically has to do with the revelation or the exposing of God. What came about in the flesh in the person of Jesus. He's talking here about Jesus and the gospel. And the exposure of God through Jesus basically was the light of humanity. What does that mean? Well, it was not only showing humanity the way to God and godliness, it was basically revealing to man, what humanity is made of. What does it mean to be human? In Acts chapter 17, for example, when Paul was preaching to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers in Athens, he says this. He talks about their worship of an unknown god. They had an idol to a symbol of a god they didn't know the name of, but they knew was in some ways there. And Paul says, I know that god. The God that you don't know, but you know is there. Let me explain who he is. He created everything. And he created you, that his creation should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. In other words, you are a seeker. You know he's there. You just don't know much about him. Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, or find our being. For we also are his offspring. In other words, we are closer to God than we know. Now, I have a lot of Christian friends that say, how in the world could Paul say that to these heathen Greeks who were pagan worshipers? Paul understood something of what the incarnation really was all about. It was a revelation to us of who we are, of what we're made of. That doesn't mean we're gods, but it means we have antenna that can communicate with God. Giraffes can't do that. Chimpanzees can't do that. Trees can't do that. They can show his glory. They can't commune with him. How many of you have seen this on cable television? No commentary, just Jesus. He gets us. He gets all of us. Period. That's the commercial. It's basically drawing attention to the first name that was given to Jesus in the gospel record. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, the intent of that commercial is to just cause people to say, what's that about? And I'm sure there are a lot of people who have no idea what that's about. They just say, boy, that's strange. Jesus, us in Jesus. What's that about? I don't know who designed that commercial. I think it is powerful. It'll cause some people to start a search to understand what it's about. How many of you saw The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's film? Many of us have. It was controversial, and understandably so, but it was powerful. And one of the lines that I remember, I think it was the most significant line in the whole movie, came from the Satan character. In the garden, Satan comes to him and says this to Jesus as he's contemplating the cross. No man can bear this. And when I first heard that, I said, why would Satan say that to Jesus? Jesus knew that thousands of people had been crucified. Thousands of people had borne that torture. It was designed specifically to torture people. He wasn't the only person who was crucified. But what was it that no one else could bear? Or what was it that was so heinous that no person could bear it? And we have a hint for that, and the answer to that in 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, where he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he bore the sins of the world. I've heard some people say, when I've shared the good news of the gospel with them, they said, you know, Jesus did not go through what I go through. You know, Jesus basically, he was never married. That saved him a lot of grief. He was never sick. He never had a bad doctor's verdict in terms of his health. He didn't live through war. He didn't starve. The things that I've gone through are saying, how could he know? And the answer is in the thing that Satan in the temptation, in the film at least, knew. And that is the fact that Jesus not only bore the rejection of his generation, he not only bore the torture of the cross physically and socially and spiritually, he actually bore all of the credits or demerits of the human race. Everything that we have felt concerning the effects of the fall and our contribution to the fall, he bore. No human being can bear that. This is why the courageous man, Jesus, in the garden said, Lord, if there's any way in which I can be spared of what I'm going to go through, can you help me? Because he knew that on the cross, he was going to go to hell for all of us. He was going to bear the wrath of God for all of us. He was going to feel us. He was going to be us for that moment. The incarnation of God as human is a mystery. But when we see the whole story, it becomes a part of the good news, telling us who we are as bearers of God's image. All humans are closer to God than we think. And this is the incentive. This is the red flag before us when we meet someone who disagrees with us, or who is going in the wrong way, or is really evil in ways in which we can hardly describe. That person bears the image of God too. They can be horrible people, but they bear the image of God. And there are parts of us that aren't that good either. Some of them we're afraid to face. We don't want to know ourselves, really. Or we get hints of it, and it's scary. We are capable of fellowship with God. The worst of us are capable of fellowship with God. I believe that. Sometimes we can repress the image of God in us. We can press the instinct. We can shut down the antenna that we have in terms of relating to God. But there will always be a spark of life there. People are taken back by the fact that I would quote in a positive way in my teaching people who are not Christians, and not only that, they're hostile to Christianity. People that ordinarily don't get quoted. I'm not talking about Catholics if you're a Protestant. I'm talking about rock stars. I'm talking about strongmen politicians. They all bear the image of God, and that image creeps out sometimes. Matter of fact, in some place in their life, it creeps out. They can't help it. The person who's abusing others, why does he or she do that? They're longing for a source of hope and life, something that makes life worth living. Where does that come from? Where does that hunger come from that drives them in the wrong direction? It's the image of God. The evil we see is the wrong solution to the longing in our search. But the fact that we're searching is the image of God. So when we see someone going in the wrong direction, we don't condemn them, even our enemies. We're called to love them, be empathetic and sympathetic to them. That doesn't mean we excuse them at all. But it means that in the same way that God and Jesus reached out to people who were really on the wrong side of the tracks and had not repented of their sins, had not even acknowledged them, we should be able to too. And the humility of God. God's desire for fellowship with us is stronger than we ever imagined. So much so that he was willing to give his only begotten son to bear our sins that we might have a reconciled relationship with him. We are not deserving of redemptive love. But are we worth saving? The answer is yes. And Jesus came to demonstrate that. That's the good news of the gospel. We're all worth saving. Secondly, second mystery, inclusion of all humanity. There are lots of passages that we can cite that where Paul draws us to our attention. I'll just take one in the 10th chapter of Romans. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, shall not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, who tell the story of hope. preach the gospel. Universal application of the gospel is something that is a big part of the mystery. He has the whole world in his sights. And in the sense, the needs that we feel are the needs that every human being feels. The hope that we need and the blessings that come with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are the answer to every human soul's need. No matter what our race, no matter what our gender preference is, no matter what our economic status is, or our cultural background, we all basically have the same spiritual blood type. World ambassadors are a part of our calling. Those who know the good news need to both show it and spread it. We do more, we're called to more than just spreading the gospel. But if no one spreads the gospel, the world's not going to hear it. And part of our mandate as disciples of Jesus Christ is to basically be the voice of God to our generation with respect to who Christ is and the significance of what he did. But then we get to the third mystery, the imputation of righteousness by faith. And this one, when we understand it, or even before we understand it, we understand the idea of imputation. I've heard many brothers and sisters in Christ say, this just doesn't make any sense. This is just completely unfair. And I agree with them. It is unjust and unfair that someone could bear the sins of someone else. Paul, again, in Romans chapter 4, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, that is, does not obey, does not keep the law, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And the phrase here that really catches me is, who justifies the ungodly. The person who is ungodly is justified. How can that be? His faith links him with the righteousness of Christ. There are four kinds of righteousness in Scripture. God's perfect character, perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. There's no darkness in him at all. There's a relative virtue of man. Some of us are not as bad as others. Some of us are better than others. And some of us think we're better than others. And we're basically worse than probably a lot of people who really are. The point is, we grade on the curve. All of us have failing grades, but before one another and in the eyes of one another, some of us are really impressive. But only to us, not to God. Then there's the imputed righteousness. It's the righteousness, number one, the perfect righteousness of God, given to our account. It's like someone put in the spiritual bank account under our name, the perfection of Christ. Now, until we make a withdrawal of that, we can't appreciate it or use it. But nonetheless, we have it. And when an audit is done in terms of our wealth, that's what goes on the record. And then there's the implemented righteousness, which comes from the Holy Spirit when we make a withdrawal in a practical sense and begin to walk in the Spirit and allow Christ's Spirit to take the virtues of Christ himself and express them through us in our selflessness, in our denying ourselves, forgetting about ourselves, and giving ourselves as salt and light ambassadors to the world. Three great imputations exist in the biblical story. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. And it's not that we sinned in the same way Adam did, but the effect of Adam's sin basically puts all of us in the doghouse. All of us are basically in trouble. Adam's sin imputed, or the sin of the human race imputed, to Christ. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. In the same way, we didn't do Adam's sin, but yet we are penalized because we are part of Adam. Christ did not himself commit sins that he died for, but he basically had them imputed to him on the cross. He basically was a sinner. His Father was completely justified in isolating him and separating him from the holy presence of God. And the third imputation is Christ's righteousness given to us. We don't deserve it. We are on our best days in trouble. Three great imputations. This is fundamental stuff to the Christian faith. Our original sin, sharing Adam's guilt. Christ's sacrificial atonement, sharing our sin. And our filling of the Holy Spirit and empowering by the Holy Spirit, enabling his righteousness to be imputed to us, first of all, and then shared through us. The great exchange. I've mentioned this several times. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the word of the cross. There was a stumbling stone to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who get it, this is the good news. This is the gospel. Another way of looking at it is this. If you graph a person's life in terms of the holiness factor over time, we are, when we are baptized in by faith, we are placed in Christ. And that means legally, we have his credit imputed to us. Our spiritual bank account is full of Christ's likeness, perfect and complete. But in terms of our behavior, it's up and down. Some, for many of us, it's pretty much a straight line, not going very far. Or for many, for most of us, it's impressive in one area and not very impressive in another area of our life. The point is, all of us are struggling in terms of our actual performance. It's interesting, for example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, Paul called the believers at Corinth saints. It's the same word for holy. They were perfect in the eyes of God in terms of their salvation. But then in chapter one, they're saints. In chapter three, same people. He says they're behaving like mere men of the world. In other words, like he couldn't tell a difference. Oh, they had different language. Different expressions. They had religiosity, but they in terms of their behavior, they were in trouble, just like as though they had no relationship with Christ. But the point is, Paul recognized that it's possible to be a saint and still be imperfect. Surprise, surprise. That's the good news. What does imputation look like? Well, first of all, it is not a felt experience. When our bank account spiritually is credited with the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't necessarily express itself in an emotional feeling. It's a fact and part of how we feel about it. Through faith, when we express our faith, and baptism basically is the expression of our faith biblically, when we are baptized into Christ, our credits, our net worth goes way up spiritually, apart from what we do. It is complete and not progressive. It doesn't need to be improved on. It can't be improved on by our obeying the law, or it can't be erased by our failing to obey the law. It does not depend on any human merit. We don't have to produce merit to vindicate it or verify it or validate it. Now, that's controversial, but if I understand Paul correctly, that is the good news. We are really off the hook. We have a get out of jail free card. Now, the question is, how are we responding to that? Are we seeing that as a gift that inspires us toward worship and toward a walk in the Spirit that reflects that? Or are we going to basically take it and run and act as though, like the Corinthians, act as though the world is our real hope? And I would argue, and I think Paul would argue, that when we understand what we really have in Christ, in our relationship with God, something happens in terms of a transformation of our heart. And that something basically gives us a powerful motivation, a powerful sense of gratitude, a powerful sense of freedom to not chase for peace and happiness in this life, knowing that it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a neurosurgeon or a Carolina graduate to come to the conclusion that the best things this world has to offer are not going to satisfy the itch that only is satisfied by peace with God. And this is the good news of the gospel, the Christian gospel, in terms of peace with God. It is not made secure by our straightening up and reforming. Some of us will go to our grave with a lot of unfinished inconsistencies in our life. Now, we deep down inside know that, but we're not sure that that really is the case. If we don't understand imputed righteousness, we are going to be very nervous. There is no real courage to stand before the presence of God with assurance without knowing that it doesn't depend on our moral reform. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God, and it is revealed through teaching and received by faith. This is something that Paul taught. He didn't say, assume a yoga position and hum until you get the feeling. He basically taught us this. He explained, this is the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. He expected us to put our minds, put our minds around this and apply it to ourselves. This is what baptism means. When I say, take your baptism seriously, that's what I'm saying. Recognize what you've done in terms of finding yourself in Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. This is a major thing. Major on majors, minor on minors. You've heard me say that over and over again. We're talking about major stuff here. Jesus reveals God and our humanity in Christ. Know yourself and God. How are we formed spiritually? It starts with knowing who we are, knowing who God is. The incarnation basically addresses that. Jesus is God's response to the human dilemma. It's not modern science. It's not politics. It's the gospel. Accept yourself in Christ. See yourself in Christ and know you are okay. Now, in this life, there's a lot of work to be done. And we should make that, we should be engaged in the path and progressing in our righteousness and in our walk so that we are salt and light. It's a way in which we worship. We remember, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, because of the mercies of God, he appeals to them. I beg you, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, that you might know the will of God. If you want to know what God's will is for your life in this life, die to yourself. Quit trying to find help and peace someplace else. Remember the mercy of God and respond to it. Accept yourself. And then forget about yourself. Jesus offers hope beyond this life. It's not what you cash in on this life with or for. It's the fact that your reward is in the next life. That means in this life, you're going to be following Jesus. And guess what? You'll bear a cross just as he did. Your life will be cut short, just like his was. You will be forgotten and misunderstood, just like he was. This life is not going to be pleasant. There'll be no peace in this life unless you find it in Christ. And when you find it in Christ, you'll have his peace. And you'll be able to understand that when he prays before he goes to the cross, in his high priestly prayer in John, he prays this prayer, which is a shocker. He says, Father, may the love with which you love me be present in them. May they know that love. Now, he's about to go to the cross, being forsaken by his disciples, being cast out of the temple, being alone. And he says, Father, I want them to know your love like I know it. That prayer is very significant because we want to love, know that we're loved by God giving us the desire of our heart. I want a job that is going to reward me richly for my gifts, where I won't be going to work. I'll be basically going because I want to and just can't stay back from work. It's not work for me. I want to have a marriage that will be made in heaven. I want kids who are going to basically be perfect. I'm going to live a long life without pain. And when I die, I'll be the richest person in the cemetery. Now, that's the idea that many of us have, kind of the American dream. That exactly was not the way it worked for Jesus. And if it didn't work that way for Jesus, and he said basically, he wants and is praying that God's love will be experienced, sensed, and known without any of that. It's no wonder then that he says basically that we're going to share his suffering and we're going to be salt and light in the midst of it. And finally, Jesus calls you to be salt and light as you abide and wait. As someone once said, in this life, we bear a cross to a banquet in the next. Give yourself to follow Christ. How do we understand our spiritual development? It's knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves in Christ, getting over ourselves, forgetting about ourselves in this world, and giving ourselves to Christ while we're here. That is the good news. That's what's fundamental to the faith. Now, when he starts chapter 4, he's going to be talking about the possibility of falling away from that, checking out from those benefits. Can a person fall away? We'll look at that. Let's pray. Father, grant us ears to hear your word. We pray that the good news will be heard in the depths of our heart as good news. And the challenge of living lives that are salt and light in spreading that good news would be one that we would joyfully and gladly pick up and and carry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have more. Yeah.
It's interesting that in this section, he's talking about how one ought to behave.
Yeah.
Which is what I would think of sort of as the bottom line.
Right.
But
right.
Then he actually focuses on our status with Christ and who Christ is and what he
does. Right, right.
So what is he saying about how we ought to behave?
That's a very good question. In the third chapter of 1 Timothy, he's talking about the verse just before this. He's saying, I'm writing these letters to you, Timothy, so that you will know, and he's not speaking only to Timothy, you will know how to behave. And that suggests that it's not just believing, but behaving starts with believing. Behaving starts with, where do we find our peace? If we don't buy this, our behavior is going to drive us to find peace someplace else. Sexual activity, material accusation, acquiring things, fame, the love of our fellow man. We're going to find something that basically gets us off the track that will look shiny, but it's not going to deliver. And this is the foundation of good behavior. It's having the deepest longings of our life satisfied, of our spirit satisfied. When we are satisfied in Christ, our hunger for the world begins to dry up. And that's the point. Good behavior doesn't start with law. It starts with grace. And grace, the essence of grace is seen in Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's this message that really is the foundation for good behavior. Is that helpful?
Other questions? Comments? Okay, he's not going to have a 20-minute lesson if we don't participate.
I'm going to go back to those 45-minute lessons if you're not careful.
Yeah, but well, it's 45 minutes.
I have a question. So we talked about essentially every other piece of this.
Yeah.
How do you think they connect, with the
three threats? Right. Let's go back to the. Oops.
What was your question again, Rick?
We're not hearing very well.
Okay, I'll repeat it. So if we look at the passage as we talked about it today.
Yeah.
So we talked about three pieces of this.
Right, right.
The question was about how the other half of it.
Right. Right. In other words, how real in the flesh, how does it deal with vindicated in the spirit?
Yeah.
And how does beloved by angels, proclaimed among the nations? That's a very good question. And I don't have a real clear understanding of that. I do see some relationships. For example, beheld by angels and proclaimed among the nations, two domains. Christ basically was respected in both domains. The spiritual domain and the whole world. So there's a domain issue there. The same is true in the first, the spirit and the flesh. Christ is credited in the spirit, and he also exists in the flesh. And that same contrast can appear in the last. Beloved in the world, and yet taken the world. Here, glory and the world are in the world, and glory are paired up in terms of ultimate domain. That's a parallel that I see there. I'm not sure how that should be developed or can be developed. Again, I would have loved to have made this a 3-hour lecture. and it would have included part of unpacking that. But that's not, when I say I read this passage many times, the first 5 times I read it, I was asking those questions and saying, what is this all about? Why these things are mentioned and not something else? I think most people, when they go through 1 Timothy, they don't stop here and say, wow, what a treasure of information. And I recall one of my mentors when I was a seminary student was S. Lewis Johnson. And I can remember, I didn't have him for many classes, but I attended the church where he preached. And I can remember times when he would go through the Bible and he'd come to a passage that was boring. You know, what in the world can you find in this that's worthwhile? And week after week, I'd leave there with our friends and we'd say, wow, if we'd have missed this message, we would have really missed something. He was able to draw our attention to it in such a way that it you had the impression this was a central text of the whole Bible. That was an inspiration to a lot of us to be able to do that. I said to myself, you know, I don't know where I'm going to wind up, but I pray to God that I will learn how to read the Bible the way he reads it. And to share it the way he shared it. Well, I'm trying. my study is for myself. My teaching is worship. It's sharing. It's salt, being salt and light in terms of my own spiritual feeding.